The title of this message is Sweet Hour of Prayer. Sweet Hour of Prayer. And I want to make a contrast between the sweet hour of prayer, which is full of humble, loving spirit, with the worldly spirit of intolerance and hate. So on one hand, we have the sweet hour of prayer, full of love and humility, and the worldly example of intolerance and hate. Two things. We watched a little bit this morning and heard about it on the radio yesterday. There's a Muslim man who wrote a poem. I don't know a lot about it, but basically what I've been told, the poem was about cooperation and love between Israel and the Muslim world. And the poem apparently was getting picked up in a lot of places. It was a pretty good poem. And on websites of those Muslims who do want to cooperate, and I would even argue the Middle East would be a lot more prosperous if they spent their time cooperating with the top businessmen in Judah instead of fighting. And anyway, we can go into that later, but you can see an obvious value. Well, that man was targeted because of that. His car was blocked by two other cars. He was grabbed out of his car, beaten badly, and they stripped him and they carved him up on his back with the Star of David with knives, you know, the bloody carving. And we saw that on the TV this morning. But guess where it happened? You're thinking it probably happened in Tehran or Baghdad or Cairo. It happened right up the road in St. Louis, Missouri. St. Louis, Missouri. And this lady who's an Arab, she's a Muslim person who is now a Christian, she's trying to help him get out of St. Louis safely. You're just hearing that almost sounds unbelievable, doesn't it? Let's go to Revelation 8. I want to make the point about what God means by sweet hour of prayer. Let me first start by describing what happened in the temple. Before the priests went into the holy place, they would have censers, and there was actually a lot to it, but they had special incenses, or if you want to call them perfumes that you burn and they fill the room with a positive smoke that really smells good. They have special expensive censers, and that would come in front of them and with them and fill the holy room with a sweet savor that God required for their presence to be that close to him. I mean, in theory, he was right behind the curtain, you know, in the Holy of Holies. So, and you'll see that mentioned a lot in the Bible. Well, in Revelation 8, you can see how God felt about the censers. We'll pick it up in verse 2. Let's get the context. Revelation 8, verse 2. I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, just like they did in the temple. And there was given unto him much incense, you know, much. We emphasize it was a lot of it. That he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. It's almost as if God is combining this sweet odor, this sweet smell, with prayer. That our prayers are a sweet incense to God. And the memory of the prayers of all the saints, I guess God thinks about it or remembers it, or if you want to say, plays a recording of it, it's like a sweet incense to God, the humble, repentant prayers of all the saints. And you'll see that analogy throughout Scripture, that the prayers of the saints are like a sweet incense to God. There's a sweet spirit behind it. And we need to pray to God and create our own sweet, humble memories to God as well in our prayers. It's like asking God in a humble attitude, God, forgive me for I'm a sinner. God, give me more spiritual insight so that I can be sweeter to you. Let's go to 1 Kings. There's a great historical example. We're all probably familiar with it, but it's in 1 Kings 3. And as you remember, Solomon took over through some political intrigue and problems. He inherited, as David wanted him, his throne. So he's sitting on the throne of David, by the which at that time was the biggest Israel had ever achieved, because David was victorious in all the wars he fought. And Israel was really big and powerful and wealthy when Solomon took over, thanks to David and God's blessing of David. So, 1 Kings 3:5, in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." Verse 7, "And now, O Lord, my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father. I am but a little child." Now, he probably was 20 or 21, 22. When he says, "I'm a little child," he means that in a figurative wisdom sense. Don't all of us feel that way at times? When it comes to smarts and cleverness and wisdom, we're not so bright. We're like a little child. We make a lot of mistakes. He was being humble. "I'm like a little child, and I know not how to go out and to come in. And thy servant is in the midst of your people, which you've chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude." You know, 3, 4, 5 million, whatever it was. "Give therefore your servant an understanding heart to judge this people." Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if every time we had a leader in America, they prayed to God and said, "God, there's no amount of preparation that can prepare you for the presidency or to be Chief Justice of the Supreme Court or a few other titles or Governor of Illinois. I'm just a child. Please give me wisdom." Wouldn't that be great if every one of our leaders in a humble way said the same prayer that Solomon said? "that I may discern between good and bad." Because, boy, a lot of bad things our government's coming out with these days. We won't get carried away now, but you know what I mean. From Washington to Springfield. "For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people?" In other words, being leader of such a great people is a difficult job. And he wanted God's wisdom for it. Verse 10, "and his prayer," that's what it was, "pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing." That prayer was at least a version of a sweet incense to God. God liked hearing someone say, "Hey, I'm not all that wise. I need your help to govern this so great a nation. Give me godly discernment and wisdom." "And God said unto him, because you've asked this thing, and have not asked for yourself long life, neither have you asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies." That's what most people would have asked for. Most kings, you know, if God had appeared to most kings and said, "You can have anything you want," they said, "Well, I want to live a long time. I want to have victory over all my enemies. Let's smash them and destroy them. I want gold and silver and wealth." They might have added in a big harem. You know how life was in those days. That's probably what they would have said. "But you've asked for yourself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I've done according to your words." In other words, he gave him wisdom. And it's believed Solomon was the wisest man to ever live. "Lo, I've given you," and of course you can read about that in Proverbs, "I've given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like unto you before, neither shall there be any arise like unto you." And actually, Solomon built the temple, and apparently was very smart in sciences, and people came, like the Queen of Sheba, from far away to behold his wisdom and said, "What we heard was only the half of it. You're even wiser than we thought you were." That's what it called a sweet savor, a sweet prayer, an unselfish prayer. And I believe anytime we pray unselfishly, not just say, "God, give me, give me, give me." I mean, it's all right to pray for our daily needs, and I'm not saying you shouldn't pray for stuff that you need. But whenever we pray selfishly for spiritual discernment, for other people, for a heart that you can maybe help them or encourage them, God likes that. That's a sweet incense to God. And if we can imitate Solomon, we're doing the right thing. Remember, it was Christ that said to love your enemy. So when you pray for your enemy, and I don't mean pray that he gets the death he deserves, as one poster said. I mean really pray that, you know, he can turn himself around or whatever. Pray for the love of your enemy. and we learn to love and help other people, those prayers will help us grow spiritually, and that prayer is like a sweet incense floating up to God. And as God replays that tape, if it is a tape, however, you know, however God does it, it's a sweet incense. It's a sweet, powerful, positive memory to God. And I think we should pray. We're going to discuss this at the feast, too, one of our meetings, how we can help. You know, there's that scripture, the strong should help the weak. Well, how can we do it? Of course, everybody says, who, me strong? You're kidding. But we probably are stronger in some ways than we think. Now, by contrast, the world is full of intolerance and hatred, like the guy that was carved up. Do you know that since they started the Arab Spring in Egypt, 190,000 Christians have had to flee Egypt for their life? I don't mean they just decided, well, we don't like Egypt anymore. We think we'll migrate. I mean, they're running for their lives. It appears that some combination of the military and the Brotherhood has gained control in Egypt to the extent that they're intolerant of people who don't do exactly as they want. Their version of things is, it's what I call a master-slave relationship. That is, the religious leaders have total power. And I don't mean just in spiritual matters, political and spiritual, all-encompassing. And you do it their way or else. I'm told there are women who are afraid to be out of their house not wearing certain things. Anyway, we've heard some really terrible stories of intolerance, violence. And it's like if you look at the world, you start seeing signs of greater intolerance and hatred in different places in the world. And in Tampa, Florida, and in Oklahoma, and a few other places, some women have been killed, murdered by their own families because they didn't follow, at least as they, their interpretation of the rules. I don't mean they got a fair trial and all that. I mean it was, one girl was run over and killed by her dad. One woman was beheaded. And this is in America, by the way. Who knows what's going on in Iran, where one man is on trial. Apparently he was a leader. They've arrested probably 200 people for this. He switched religions. They don't tolerate that. He's given a couple chances under pressure to recant, or he's going to be hung in public as a warning to everybody else. We'll see if that happens. I'm told that they hope that there's pressure from other parts of the world to kind of delay that, but that's the world we live in. That's where we live in. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 6. I want to make the contrast between hatred and intolerance and a sweet, savor, humble prayer. In 2 Chronicles 6, we're going to pick up parts of Solomon's prayer as they dedicated the temple to God. 2 Chronicles 6:14, and said, O Lord God, and that's, of course, Jehovah, the God of Israel, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven, nor on earth, which keeps covenant and shows mercy unto your servants that walk before you with all their heart. And you have kept with thy servant David my father that which thou promised him, and spake with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is to this day. In other words, he promised David that a throne would be there, a house for David would exist at all times. Now God did say he might punish them for some of their, but the house would exist. David, who, by the way, Christ is a son of David, David and Solomon kind of fit a certain biblical model, if you think about it for a minute. Now, therefore, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, which thou hast promised him, saying that there shall not fail you a man to sit upon the throne of Israel, yet so that thy children take heed to their walk in my law, as thou hast walked before me. And he's mentioning these promises that God made to David as he's dedicating the temple. And if you can imagine this fabulous temple, which Apparently, the later temple, the second temple, people who saw both said it was nothing compared to Solomon's temple. All kinds of gold and silver that David had collected and from all his victories and taxes from all the surrounding nations. It was impressive. And the platform, they leveled the whole top of that Mount Moriah. It was, anyway, apparently it was really impressive. And it's at the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's Solomon, probably in a gorgeous robe, at least the way it's described, on a platform, on his knees, praying in front of all the people and their heads bowed as they dedicated the temple. Actually, when you read the whole context, at the end of the prayer, this tremendous cloud that has energy in it and like comes over the temple and a big glow that's just awed everybody. And apparently that was God going into the Holy of Holies, answering Solomon's prayer that God was actually in the temple. anyway, going to verse 30. And then hear you from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and render unto every man according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you only know the hearts of the children of men, that they may fear you and walk in your ways. And by the way, Solomon said himself, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And I know a lot of people don't fear God. They don't take it seriously. So long as they live in the land which you gave unto our fathers. Moreover, concerning the stranger which is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for thy great name's sake, thy mighty hand and stretched out arm, if they come and pray in this house, then hear you from heaven, even from the dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calls on you for, that all the people of the earth may know your name. I know the world doesn't know this, and many of the Jews didn't either, but the house of God was a house for all mankind, and fear you, as does your people Israel, and may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. Of course, everybody had to follow God's way, you know. If your people go to war against their enemies by the way which thou shalt send them, and pray unto you toward this city which thou hast chosen, house which I have built for thy name. Then he says to hear that prayer and give them victory. And you'll see a lot of examples in the Old Testament of miraculous victories given to Israel. Just so many that it's just hard to imagine. Like, one, the enemy had these chariots with big blades on them. And Israel was not allowed to keep war horses because God didn't want them in putting their hope in military hardware. And they thought, well, we got the Israelites. Well, they kind of pulled back to a rocky area, and then the rocks, with God's help, just broke up the chariots, got a big victory. So the enemy said, well, they must be a god of the hills and the rocks. The next time we go to war, we'll meet them in the open plains. And they did that same strategy, but God rained down all kinds of ice blocks and stuff on them, and earthquakes that broke up the ground. Another disaster. Well, I will admit that America is not directly as spiritual as Israel, I do think God has given America victory in a lot of wars, in surprising ways, even in the great expansion across the colony. And we were just talking with some people about World War II, how Britain and America broke both the German and Japanese code, and the entire war they never found out. The German submarine people got suspicious, but that's another story. But they never found out. I consider that a blessing from God. At any rate, as we move on, one thing to think about when you think about the temple of God, in the Old Testament, they actually had a temple. But 2 Corinthians 6 says we are the temple of God. That is, we Christians, we members of the church of God. So the same principle is there. We can just pray directly to God because we are the temple of God. But the principle still applies. And God is ready to hear us when we repent. Anytime we repent. No matter how bad our sins are, no matter how weak we feel, it's always good to ask God for help, admit our weakness, say, you know, I'm like a little kid, I'm not so hot, I need your help. Create that sweet incense of a humble prayer, that sweet hour of prayer. Going on to 2 Chronicles 7, this is still the same presentation by Solomon. 2 Chronicles 7:14 and 15. By the way, I'm told by a man going to give a sermon at the feast, and he's going to mention Lincoln in the sermon. He says Lincoln quoted this scripture during the dark hours of the Battle of Gettysburg when Lee, the best general in the war, appeared to be about to. Because if they had won that battle, the war would have been lost. Anyway, Lee reads a scripture that supposedly Lincoln quoted. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, and will heal their land. Some people like Lincoln, some don't, so I know there's room for historical back and forth. But according to the historical record, Lincoln prayed that prayer on the eve of Gettysburg when it would appear that that Lee would have another big victory and the war would be lost. And the Battle of Gettysburg is, you know, you read all about it. The Union was lucky to come out with a big victory. And it in itself is another big story. I like to think that God answered Lincoln's prayer. I know everybody won't agree with that. And, you know, you could debate that all the ways you want. But one thing I do believe, God blesses countries with decent leaders, or he allows the devil to curse them with bad leaders. When America needed a Lincoln, whether he was perfect, you know, as good as he could have been, that's debatable, of course, we got a Lincoln. When we needed a Washington, we got a Washington. The greatest thing you can be said for George Washington, besides winning a very tough war to win against a superpower, Great Britain, is that when the army offered him the chance to be king, because they were mad at the Continental Congress, and they wanted him to be king, most dictators, most military, you know, General Lee Smolens would say, oh, yeah, they didn't pay us our money. Make me king and I'll straighten it up. They're willing to march on Philadelphia. And Washington didn't do it. He said, you know, why should we go from one King George to another King George? Now, that's what I call blessing from God. That's the only point I'm making. Now my eyes shall be open and my ear attend unto the prayer that is made in this place. And I believe that God did listen to the Israelites when they prayed in that place. If we want to turn our life around and humbly repent to the true God, we need to pray to the God in heaven. You know, just say, our Father in heaven. And if you pray in the name of Jesus Christ, he'll hear. And I believe no matter what the problem, God will answer yes. God will answer yes. Now, I'm getting back to the world and intolerance and hate. Because that's what the world is, and I believe that intolerance and hate will probably grow. Now, I read Clarence Thomas's book. And in his book, he describes how, this is a number of decades back now, he got some top positions in Washington. He wrote some articles, and he described how a lot of the socialism, though it might have been well-meaning and war on poverty, were just destroying the black family and the black community. And, you know, I think what he wrote was true. And that can be debated, but most of what he said was true, at least a chunk of it. Whether you agree or not, he had a right to his own opinion, put it that way. Now, when he went up for the Supreme Court, he called it a high-tech lynching by the media. And I can tell you the Bible study some more details, which I don't go into now, about how unfairly he was treated. But what he faced was tolerance and hatred to a really high level. It was as if they were saying, we're not going to tolerate anybody getting off the liberal plantation. You go along with what we say, or else we're going to hate you with a virulent hatred. And that's what happened to him. Now, I fear the same thing might happen to Herman Cain. I'm not saying that any politicians that you can take everything they say as good or bad, so I'm not discussing particular policy. I'm merely discussing what I see as intolerance and hatred, and I see it being pumped up, almost like an evil smoke that, as opposed to the sweet incense, the intolerance and hatred is like an evil smoke that clouds and clouds and clouds. Like, by the way, in the old days of battleships, I don't think they still do it, they would, in a naval battle, they would send out black smoke to obscure one fleet from the other as part of a strategy. I'll go on that later. But it's kind of an evil strategy to confuse people. Like a lawyer who knows his client is guilty. So he stirs the mud so that nobody is sure of anything. We just cloud everything with doubt so they can get the evil person off for their evil. That's what I see, evil and intolerance. And I believe the American media, at least, is partly playing the role of the false prophet in America and have been probably for 60, 70, 80, 90 years. But it's getting stronger and more intolerant. But, now here's where my butt comes in. It could be the American people are a little wiser than they used to be. I hope that's true. But I'm not sure. I do see some signs the American people are not as gullible as they used to be. But we will see. We will see. Not as gullible. Let me give you another example of what I call the intolerance of the world. When Paul was converted, it's a great story how Christ struck him down with bright light and blindness, and he made a great repentance, turned his life around from persecuting Christians to being a major apologist, a major person to promote Christianity. Let's go to Acts 22. So we went to Jerusalem. And he was an important figure. Obviously, if they gave him that kind of authority, he was an important person. Maybe could have even been high priest if he had stuck with it. But at least he would have been probably an important member of the Jewish community. So he was like a celebrity in the Jewish world. And his turning to Christianity was resented greatly. I want to show you the hatred and intolerance. We're going to pick it up in Acts 22. Now, the setting for this is Paul was spotted at the temple. And, of course, there were thousands of Jews there for a holy day. And they started, ones who came from the Greek world, said, there he is. That's the man. He's been, of course, they accused him of being against God's law. And, it's a misinterpretation and all that, of being against the Jews, which he wasn't. And the mob started beating him. And the Roman soldiers rushed down and saved him. And then, of course, he told them, I'm a Roman citizen. So they let him address the crowd. So just think of this setting. There's the fortress, or the Roman fortress in the middle of the city. They have these big steps. Paul's on the top of the steps with the Roman legions between him and the crowd, probably 20, 30,000 people in the crowd in Jerusalem. And he's speaking to them, and he talks to them in the common language, gets them quiet. And then he goes on. I want to pick it up in verse 19. He says, and I said, Lord, you know that I imprisoned and beat up in every synagogue them that believed on you. And when the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting unto his death, and kept the remnant of them that slew him. So he's showing that he was with them. But God, who was talking to him, said, verse 21, he said to me, depart. For I will send you far from here unto the Gentiles. They gave him audience unto this word, then lifted up their voice and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. It is not fit that he should live. They cried out, they cast off their clothes to dust in the air. Now, if Hollywood produces that right, think of 30 or 40,000 people surrounding the castle. As soon as Paul tells about his commission from God, which they don't like, they immediately start screaming, putting their hands on them. We're not going to hear it. Making too much noise. They can't hear Paul. Throwing dust in the air. Ripping off their clothes. Jumping up and down. Now, they would have rushed up the stairs and killed Paul, except for the Roman legions that were between him and the people, obviously. They couldn't do that. But can you imagine that much intolerance and hatred? We don't want the Gentiles learning the truth. And anyway, it's just... if Hollywood could do that right, what a scene that'd be. I'm going to rip off my clothes and throw dust in the air and scream and scream. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. I mean, you're going to see that kind of intolerance in the world in the future. And there are a lot of riots that are going. I think there's some riots in New York against Wall Street. We heard some of the young people, mostly young people there. They didn't know what in the world they were talking about. They have so little knowledge of business and capitalism, they're just brainwashed little twits. They don't know what they're saying, honestly. And what's going to replace it? You want to live your life under government bureaucrats? Oh, anyway. They're ginning up the hate against successful people. But it's really all for a political agenda, what I consider a more worldly political agenda. Well, how did Paul respond to the hatred? He prayed sweet prayers for his own people. Let's go to Romans 10. We'll just pick one verse, but there are many that we could pick. How Paul responded. Romans 10, verse 1 and 2. Romans 10, 1 and 2. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. He goes on and he talks about it in some other parts of that same part of Romans. He prayed for his people. I mean, he didn't pray that God gets them. I mean, he prayed for their conversion, for their seeing the truth. And those prayers were sweet incense to God. You just know it. They were sweet incense to God. God was proud of Paul. And every day we should try and generate sweet incense of humble, repentant prayers go up to God. Let's look at one more example of Paul, 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 12 and 13. I'm going to pick it up in verse 11 just to give you a little more context. I'll pick it up in verse 9. I want to give us a little more context of the whole thing. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. For I think that God had set forth us, the apostles, last, as we were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. For we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. He's, of course, trying to embarrass his many critics in the Corinthian church. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, are naked, are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. By the way, you think of Paul traveling all those many miles and sometimes being camping out. That's quite a life. And here's the most important part, 12 and 13. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Even though it was reviled, they would bless in prayer. Being persecuted, we suffered it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. And yet, Paul would pray for people, even when he's being persecuted. He set a tremendous example of positive prayer under problems, persecution, and even critics who didn't know what in the world they were talking about, but we realized they wanted power over that big church that he had created in Corinth. And we need to develop a sweet spirit. We need to develop sweet prayers of love, just like Paul generated. We need to do the same thing.